Father, we believe that when your word is truly preached, the voice of God is truly heard. And that is what we ask, that you would help me to preach only truth and that your people might hear your voice through your text by the power of your Spirit applying it to our hearts. Help us, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And as you take your seats, please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We continue on in our study of the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Last week we looked at the letter to Ephesus, and this week we turn to the second letter, the letter to the church in Smyrna. This is our Lord Jesus speaking in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What does Jesus have to say to a group of Christians suffering for him? Or in his name, on his behalf. How does he speak to his people who are in pain? Why does he say what he says? This is the community of his own, his church in Smyrna that is being systematically excluded from economic opportunities. It says in verse 9 that they are experiencing poverty. He knows their poverty. They are impoverished. Their children are hungry. Their elderly are cold. They live perhaps on the outskirts of the city. Worse, perhaps, they're being publicly libeled, slandered by the Jewish community, as it's seen in verse 9. The newspapers say all kinds of terrible and untrue things about them. And the same papers will not publish, of course, any kind of response. They're being rounded up and put into prison based upon these slanderous charges, it seems, in verse 10. And of course, not some kind of modern prison with 3 square meals a day and medical benefits and recess. No, a prison system that is essentially a holding cell for public execution. From what we can gather here, perhaps as a picture for our mind's eye, we can imagine, because of the events in the last couple weeks, that being a Christian in Smyrna is something perhaps like being a Christian in modern day Kabul. The reigning regime is opposed to your existence. And what does Jesus say to this church? What does he say to these people? It's Sinclair Ferguson, who preached in this text, pointed out to me that Jesus doesn't say what I would say to them. That is, there's no apology here. Sorry, guys, I never meant to cause you such suffering. There's no condolences. My deepest condolences for your suffering. I wish things were different. There's no Hallmark get well card here from Jesus. But rather, Jesus speaks with strength and resolve, authority, clarity, knowledge, direction. It's a quite striking letter. And I'm afraid that what he says could be misinterpreted in our own day as the almost abusive leadership of some kind of religious guru. That we might read this and say, he's calling them to be faithful unto death, that is, to go and die for me. That wasn't what, you know, somebody who cared for you would want for you. They would want your best physical health, your best life now, as it were. How can Jesus say such things to his suffering people? And I think the answer to that question, the thing that makes the sense of this text, is because of who he is. In this short letter, what Jesus says only makes sense because of who is saying it. Jesus preaches himself, as it were, to this people. That is my answer to this my contention. How can he speak like this? Well, there's four characteristics that leap off the page. I hope we'll leap off the page by the time we're done. Characteristics of Christ that we cannot miss. Number one, he is a knowing Christ. Verse 9a. Secondly, he's an angry Christ, I'll argue. Thirdly, he's a bold Christ. And fourthly, and most importantly, of course, he is a risen Christ. And that's why he can speak thus to his people, the church in Smyrna, and to you and me today, to Christians in Kabul, in North Korea, in China. Wherever Christians are suffering, he says this to us. So first, we need to notice that he is a knowing Christ. And where is this seen in the text? Well, it's right up from the very beginning. Starts in verse 8a. It's the way he even introduces himself, that the one who's speaking speaks the words of the first and the last. That is, the one who can see the beginning from the end, who as it were, stands outside of time, who Christ is speaking in full divinity, who knows all things, can see every cause and effect that goes through history, almost like a table before him. He knows all about everything. He knows, Jesus knows. He knows all the things about Smyrna, of course, that you and I perhaps don't know and should. With the passing of my dear colleague and friend, Ron Parrish, I get to sit in his library, and one of the many treasures in that library is a 100-year-old copy of Sir William Ramsay's book, The Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia. And I mention this book and this author because his story is always encouraging to me. William Ramsay, 1851 to 1839, was a famous Scottish archaeologist and New Testament scholar who was trained at the famous Tübingen School in Germany. And he was teaching at Oxford and promoting really what was the prevailing academic assumption of today and probably most of universities today, of course, that the Bible is historically unreliable. You really can't trust it. You know, I'm an archaeologist. I know these things. Well, it turns out, in his tenure at Oxford, and as he went to the field, that is, especially Asia Minor, he was seen as a world-renowned scholar on Asia Minor, what he found as he studied the places and the archaeological reality of the Mediterranean was that the historicity of the New Testament is unlike any other book. He was known for saying things like this: you may press the words of Luke, that is the writer of Acts, in a degree beyond any other historians. He's eventually appointed Regius Professor of Humanities at Aberdeen, that is, by the very King of England, given a position. And of course, by the end of his career, he had accumulated almost every accolade and honorary degree he could possibly have in his field. But it seems that his faith itself had been transformed from seeing the Bible something generally, you know, not reliable to basing his life upon it. Anyways, it's this book that is super helpful. He writes about the background of each one of these seven cities, Ramsay does. And it's complete with pictures and archaeological finds. It's a treasure. But Ramsay explains that Smyrna was a rival city of Ephesus. It claimed to be just as big and beautiful, and certainly by all accounts it was beautiful. It seems to be a little smaller. It seems to be, you know, have a kind of a complex, kind of the way perhaps Savannah thinks about Charleston, perhaps. A little less large, a little less beautiful, a little less prosperous than its rival. It's located just north on an arm of the Aegean Sea. If an ancient mailman was taking, you know, the route, Smyrna is the natural next stop on his loop around Asia Minor. The official buildings of the city sat atop a small mountain in the very center of the city. And when you stood back and looked from the coast into the city, because of the embattlements and the beautiful buildings, it looked almost like a white crown sat on top of the city itself. Even some of the coinage from the day depicts crowns on local deities that look like the crown of Smyrna on top of the mountain. Ramsay also points out how Smyrna was known for its faithfulness to Rome. It's a very patriotic place. In a competition to build one of the very first foreign temples to one of the gods of Rome, especially Roma, the goddess of Rome, it was Smyrna who won the honor. And we can imagine how that kind of patriotism would begin to lend itself to the problems of the Christians in first century Rome. We know these stories pretty well from first and second century martyrs. All they have to do on a high festival day is is utter the words and offer a pinch of incense that Caesar is Lord. That's what Terry mentioned this morning. The problem of being, of course, that Christians do not believe that to be true, that only the earliest Christian confession is that Jesus is Lord. A sword put to their necks, a pinch and a few words and they live, a wrong confession and they die. The most famous of the Smyrna martyrs, of course, is Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, who was burned at the stake a generation or so after this letter is written in 156 AD. Fox's Book of Martyrs gives a brief testimony to his martyrdom. Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, after being found by the guards who apprehended him, said he desired an hour in prayer, in which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been an instrument in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul and condemned to be burned in the marketplace. The proconsul then urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me?" At the stake, to which he was only tied but not nailed as usual, as he assured them he should stand immovable, the flames on their kindling encircled his body like an arch without touching him, and the executioner, on seeing this, was ordered to pierce him with a sword, when so great a quantity of blood flowed out as extinguished the fire. Something we can't miss in this letter, something that's on the very face of this, is that Jesus knows all of this. He knows all the historical background, all the facts and bits we're missing. It says very clearly as possible in verse 9, that I know your tribulation. And of course, we need to be aware that, of course, he did not just know about their tribulation, but that he knew their tribulation personally, experientially. Was he not one himself who suffered under the Romans, who was crucified? The Romans' own terrifyingly ingenious way to elongate the excruciating pain of public execution. Of course, that's precisely the case. He knows in the deepest way tribulation. But he also knows, verse 9b, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. We've already alluded to the probability of a financial exclusion many Christians would have faced, whether they were thrown out of the market, perhaps stripped of their legal ability to be lawyers or doctors, whatever it might have been. This seems to be the first place that persecution begins to take root. Even today, I often wonder who of our children could work for Apple or Disney or IBM if asked in an interview what they thought about Pride Month. But Jesus, he knew poverty. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. Jesus' words, of course, to the rich young ruler, sell all you have and give to the poor. Jesus knows poverty, he knows their poverty, and of course it's something in our context, in American Christendom, American Christianity, that we've become terribly confused about. I'm always overwhelmed by the sheer influence the prosperity gospel has in our day. You know, Tim Keller is probably our best known reformed voice, our preacher that's a conservative Presbyterian. And he has 400,000 Twitter followers. And he tweets daily himself in real person. Of course, he's suffering from cancer and we're praying for him. But in contrast, how many Twitter followers does Joel Osteen have? 10 million. How much influence does that bring? How many people tune in week by week, of course, to his blasphemous preaching? We live in a world, of course, that sees suffering at all as cruel and unusual, let alone suffering for God. We live in a larger church context that thinks similarly. Suffering at all in a world of Tylenol, ibuprofen, and codeine seems unjust. But the Bible, again, as usual, stands in direct antithesis to the prevailing winds of our day. Suffering is an essential part of the Christian life. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Or 2 Thessalonians 1:5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." 2 Timothy 1:8, Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Commanded again, 2 Timothy 2:3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I could keep going. I think you get the point. The place of suffering among us. Jesus, it's not lost on him as he speaks to the Smyrnans. We must be disabused of any other notion. Christians are not spared from suffering, but are specifically called to it in this life. Jesus is the first and the last. He knows all about Smyrna. He knows all about their tribulation and their poverty. He knows about, that is, their past suffering, their present suffering, and I even will see in verse 10b, their future suffering. He knows that Satan is going to throw some of them in prison, and they will be there for 10 days, perhaps, before they meet public execution. Jesus knows, something we know from the Gospels. One of my favorite stories, I'm always saying one of my favorite stories, but one of my favorite stories in John chapter 1, Jesus is calling his disciples, and it's the disciple Nathanael who asks Jesus, "How do you know me?" To which Jesus replies, "Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And one of my favorite parts about the story is that no one knows what that means, right? That's an utter mystery. Whatever it does mean is clear to Nathanael, and his answer immediately shows that Jesus does know all things, even going on the heart of Nathanael. Nathanael answers, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." It's the testimony of the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" See, the Smyrnans needed to be reminded, and we do as well, of course, that Jesus knows. And I don't know why empathy works. I'm not psychologically adept enough, perhaps. I don't know why it's so comforting and emboldening to know that someone else knows your pain and knows your experience. To be comforted by a mother who knows the pains of childbearing and child rearing, or to be encouraged by someone that knows the pressures of medical school or starting a legal practice or going through cancer. But it does. That fact's not lost on Jesus. He tells the Smyrnans, "I know about it, and I know it experientially." He's a knowing Christ, and secondly, I think he's an angry Christ. Let me make the classical distinction to begin with. I do not mean to say that Jesus is angry in his divinity, but only in his humanity. And it's this distinction that needs to be made to uphold the mystery of the incarnation. How can an infinite, eternal, infinite, unchangeable God take humanity to himself in the second person of the Trinity? Well, we've said, by taking two natures that are neither separate entirely, nor mixed into a third thing, but are distinct. And in the distinction of his two natures, Jesus can be angry in his humanity, but not in his divinity. His divinity, of course, is impassible, unchangeable. So Jesus as Lord, in his humanity, I think flashes anger here in verse 9b. He says, "And the slander of those who say they are of Jews, they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Make clear that there's apparently a large Jewish settlement there in Smyrna. At this point in Roman history, it seems the Jews still had been able to exist as some kind of protected religious minority. We might assume this Nazarene sect of the Christians following Jesus of Nazareth. We might assume that the Jews acted towards them the same way they had acted towards Jesus and his crucifixion, or with the Apostle Paul in Acts 21 and following, trumping up charges in order to dispose of him who they considered to be a traitor, apostate, heretic. It's said in other accounts of the burning of Polycarp that it was the Jews who were especially the first to gather the wood to burn him. Jesus knows their slander. Personally, this is slander he's experienced. He's experienced the charges. He's experienced it as one who was sent, as we know, first to the Jews, the children of Abraham, to bring to them the gospel first, and was specifically rejected by them. And when Jesus says in verse 9 that they are not Jews but are a synagogue of Satan, we need to be clear that, of course, Jesus is not being anti-Semitic. Jesus himself is a Jew. I don't think he's suffering from some kind of false consciousness. But he's speaking in New Testament theological categories. He's speaking as Paul explains in Romans 2:28. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." This is a theme throughout Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 6, he denounces the temple establishment, telling them that you are of your father, the devil. Jesus gets angry at the Jews. He does the same thing on the Temple Mount in John chapter 2. Wielding the cat of nine tails to clean out the court of the Gentiles so that his father's house can be a house of prayer, so that the nations might come. But here, again, is this full-throated denouncement of those who slander his people. And there's no question, perhaps, whose side Jesus is on. Jesus' words here, with his eyes that blaze like fire, chapter 1, verse 14, his anger must be, I think, to any suffering Christian, to have the Lord of glory on your side, that means something. Dr. Johnson tells the story of the first few years here at IPC, in the early days of his ministry, where there was much contention, much conflict in the session. Terry never sure if he'll survive the meeting, that is, without being fired. Things were getting very, very bad, and Terry and Emily went to see Father Ralston, the rector of St. John's Episcopal. And Father Ralston was very hospitable, had them in his office, heard the whole story, and by the end of the story, was visibly upset and pounded his desk and said words that I shouldn't repeat here. Anger burned from him. Perhaps you've experienced someone be angry for you and with you. Someone take your side so strongly. As a freshman at Wheaton, I was on the football team and a very small person, so I did not play on the varsity, but was a backup. I was on the scout team. The scout team are the guys that play against the best players. Scout team on defense plays against the best offensive players to pretend to be the opponent we're going to play. And so I'm a corner, one of the small guys, and apparently one of the old linemen was having a bad day, and they were pulling out on a sweep block to block for the running back. And they blew the whistle, and in football, it's war until the whistle's blown, and then you stop. Well, the whistle was blown, but the lineman didn't stop, and he took out his frustration on me. And I think even before I hit the ground, I saw one of our junior safeties, one of our upperclassmen, flying without his helmet off to fight, to go. And before we had anything going, we had a brawl on the field. My friend, in his fire and anger, stood up for me, and he never forget it. That's something of Christ here. Ready to start a brawl, as it were, denouncing those who are after his people. He flashed anger before at the temple. He flashed anger in John 11. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. But part of the language there in the Greek has the background of not just weeping, but also of the sounds a horse makes when it's upset, or the sound a warrior makes as he's about to go to battle. There's a kind of resolve against death that Jesus has in John 11. I think there's something of that here. Our fire-eyed Christ on the behalf of his people. He knows their suffering. He's angry for them, and he's bold for them. He's a bold Christ. Only one so bold could command what he commands here. Look at verse 10a. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. That is prison, abuse, and death. And even further, chapter 10c, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Those are commands from the Lord Jesus. The Smyrnans, who are those who are known for being faithful to Rome. Faithful is, it's a famous Smyrnan word. Savanians are known to be drinkers, basically. I think that's our popular moniker. The Smyrnans are known for being faithful and patriotic to Rome. Here, ironically, called to a superior faithfulness to Christ. Jesus speaks here as a general to foot soldiers on the eve of battle. He speaks with all the clarity and resolve of any good captain. And he speaks consistently with how he spoke throughout his ministry. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Or Matthew 16, 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We ought not be unaware of the Christ we claim and the bold commands he gives to be faithful unto death. It is the command to the Smyrnans who will enter prison for 10 days and then probably face a martyr's end. It's the command to every disciple of Christ to follow him, taking up the cross, that is to die every day unto themselves. That is to empty himself, to have the mind among you, Philippians 2:5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who made himself nothing. How much more countercultural can you be? We live in, of course, the most consumeristic society in the history of the world. Buy this to express yourself, promote yourself, validate yourself, celebrate yourself, in antithesis to the spirit of our age. Sell all you have, give to the poor, come follow me. There is a narrow gate and a broad gate, a hard way and an easy way, a firm foundation and sinking sand. Jesus, you see, he's bold. He sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, towards the danger. I think of the Marines, even this week in Afghanistan, who were lost, who went towards danger, who did the hard thing, who followed what they believed and were willing to die for it. Archbishop Chaput, the Archbishop of Philadelphia in the Roman Catholic Church, has written a book in the last year called Things Worth Dying For, in which he points out that we live in a time where it's actually become rare to be willing to die for something. People used to be willing to die for their family. Now people are hardly having children. People used to be willing to die for what they believed, and yet people are hardly attending church anymore. People used to be willing to die for their country, and now patriotism, of course, has seemed to have fallen on hard times. But as the Archbishop points out, if a man doesn't have something he's willing to die for, does he have something he's willing to live for? And Jesus here in boldness calls us to come and die. He says, be faithful unto death. And I'm ashamed to say again, Jesus is not saying the things I would have said perhaps. Not apologizing, not consoling. He's not so concerned about their self-esteem or their mental health, but instead, what he gives them is a picture of a Christ who knows, a Christ who's angry for them, a Christ who's bold before them. He gives them a picture, as we'll see, of the risen Christ. It's a vision that Paul must have had when he said Philippians 1:21, when he wrote it, to live is Christ and to die is gain. William Wallace in the Mel Gibson movie Braveheart says it well. All men die, but not all men truly live. And Jesus calls the Smyrnans to truly live. He calls us to truly live. Have something worth living for and dying for, breathing for. And he can do so and not be an odd, religious, abusive guru because, most importantly, finally, he is not only a knowing Christ, a angry Christ, a bold Christ, but he is the risen Christ. The risen Christ. And this is the main point. It's how it starts in verse 8c. It's the way he introduces himself. He is the one who died and came to life. It's introduced even before the letters. Look back at chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. This is the one who's speaking. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And in verse 10c, he offers the crown of life to those people. In other words, death, he owns it. Hades, he owns it. Life, he created it. And he says to these people whose very symbol is the crown, you think you're living for a certain crown, perhaps your glorious Smyrna, perhaps the reward of a wreathed crown. There's a greater crown. There's a crown of life for all those who follows in his way. This is the point of his final plea in verse 11. Look there at verse 11. That he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the line that comes in at the end of every one of these letters. And what does he ask us to hear? What does he ask them to hear? This promise that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus, be clear, dies the first death on the cross. Many or most of us will die the first death, of course, if Jesus tarries. But Jesus, we say, has swallowed up himself the second death for those found in him. We confess week in and week out that he descended into hell. in the Apostles' Creed together. And there's some controversy about that phrase, but there need be no controversy for what it makes clear about what happens on the cross, that Jesus takes hell for you. What happens when he's taking the wrath of God is he's drinking up the drink that we must take, the full curse of God for our sin against an eternally holy and infinitely good God, that we might not receive death and hell. You see the stakes implicit here in verse 11. That there is a crown of life. There is eternal life. There is no second death for those who look to him. What about those who don't? There's suffering for everyone in this world. We all have loved ones who die. We all have loved ones who get cancer. For some, we are just passing cells in a chaotic universe. For those who live according to the truth, there is meaning, purpose, eternal glory promised at the end of our suffering. The people on the airstrip of Kabul hanging on to the sides of airplanes taking off because they know what awaits them in Afghanistan. They know the hell their life will be as things come worse there. And for anyone who sees what their life will become when this world falls on itself under the fullness of the curse of fire, they will do all they can to hang on even to the wheel wells of Christ and be found in salvation in him. How can Jesus call us to poverty, slander, prison, and martyrdom? Because he is the Christ who knows poverty and slander, prison, and martyrdom. He is the Christ who's angry and resolved to save to the uttermost all those who look to him. He is the Christ bold to call us to suffering, bold to call us to live and to die for something. And he is the Christ that can call us to be unafraid of death because he owns it. He is the risen Christ who's defeated death, who has the keys of death and Hades in his pocket, as it were. In our sin, there was hell to pay. But the rallying cry of the Christian, of every Christian in light of he who died and came to life, with hell to pay, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Christ. We are thankful that he saves. We are thankful that he knows. We are thankful that he's for us and that he's bold and he leads us and that he has led us in the resurrection. And we await to be with him. He who is the first fruits of the resurrection, we long to be with him, with you, O Lord, forevermore. Help us to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our service with number 245, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Singing of the faithful church in Smyrna and their call to be faithful unto death. To remember Christ's faithfulness for us. Number 245.